Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Page 1314, if you have a Bible like mine. The Word of God, its principles, and as we think of the epistles in particular, were written exclusively to believers. You never encourage an unbeliever to adopt biblical principles or to seek to live the Christian life. There's only one message he needs to hear and understand, and that is how to be saved or born again. His behavior pattern is not the issue. Invariably, throughout the epistles that are written, this principle is brought to the forefront. For example, if you'd flip back a page to 1 Peter 1:23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. For you see, Christ is the living stone, verse 4. But you, verse 5, are lively stones. And verse 9, you're a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a unique people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 3, verse 8, finally, brethren, be of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be compassionate, be courteous. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railings for railings, but counterwise blessing, knowing that ye thereunto are called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And verse 15, sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts as the rightful king, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is now in you with meekness and fear. Chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but rather to the will of God. For the time past of our life, before we were born again, may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Gentiles is a synonym for an unbeliever. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, the world, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Thus they speak evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rather rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now if you be reproached for the name of Christ, then be happy. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. You see, we're prone to do the reverse. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But, of course, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody, in other men's matters, not minding your own business. Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what should the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly or the unsaved or the sinners appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So much the reading of God's precious word. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians is Romans condensed. Galatians deals a death blow to legalism, to religion, to any system that seeks to obtain eternal life by works or to live the Christian life by works, rituals, rites, holy days, eating or not eating certain things. And that's exactly what the Galatian letter is dedicated to expose the worthlessness of seeking to live the Christian life by putting on a legalistic straitjacket. All right, we come to chapter 5, and picking it up in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This I say then is a conclusion. In other words, as the result of what he had previously discussed and set forth to these Galatians, he now brings the whole thing to a climax and says, in effect, this is the solution. This is the way in which you live the Christian life. In fact, it's the key and the answer to success in fulfilling the will of God. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now, we noted last time the different walks. All of them actually mean the same thing. So we have in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, to walk by faith is synonymous with walking in the Spirit. For you see, when you walk, you shift your weight from back to front, from your back leg to your front leg, and you throw yourself off balance. Walk, of course, speaks of one's conduct in the Word of God. And as a two-year-old or one-year-old or whenever they begin to walk needs stability and agility and balance, thus the Spirit of God gives the believer stability, power, balance, and the ability to walk in a direction that fulfills the perfect will of God. So we're told to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. That's a synonym for, synonymous with walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We are to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. We are to walk in wisdom, Colossians 4:5. In fact, we are to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. That enables us to walk worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10, and to walk worthy of our vocation, Ephesians 4:1. For every believer has a primary vocation, and that is to be an ambassador or a witness for Jesus Christ. What he does to make a buck as an advocation or a sideline is now, his new responsibility is now to serve Christ. And so these are the various walks set forth in the Word of God, which is produced by the Holy Spirit, which means if we allow the Spirit to produce that strength and stability in us and through us, we can reproduce a quality of life which is supernatural. For if the Christian life is a supernatural way of life, it demands a supernatural means of execution. Thus, anything an unbeliever can do is not Christianity. I repeat, anything an unbeliever can do is not Christianity. Anything an unbeliever may give up is not Christianity. Christianity is the Spirit of Christ reproducing in and through the individual who has placed his faith in Christ a supernatural quality of life. And God only uses that life, or one who is controlled by that Spirit. So he's talking to the saints in Galatia, to believers who are now to walk in the Spirit. This is the conclusion now, or solution, to the discussion which we have looked at previously. All right, back to 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. To bring to fulfillment the lust of the flesh. Now, the primary activity of the old sin nature is lust. And there are various types of lust. We think of the love of money as the root of all evil. Thus, there is naturally a lust for money by virtue of what it can acquire. But there's all kinds of lust. There is approbation lust, a desire to be approved of and be spoken well of people. There is a power lust. Politicians are oftentimes motivated by sheer power lust. And people who have all the money they need or want play games with money in an effort to occupy a position which can control other people. Lust, a desire to have power, a desire to have control. Well, as we think of the Christian life and that sin nature, we notice, according to verse 17, that the flesh, which is a synonym for the sin nature, lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. All right, maybe we can put it on the board. I have no choice but to put this guy up here. I don't know how to talk any other way. When you were born physically, and we announced the births of some new babies, those babies, and this includes you, were given a body. And the first thing the mommy probably does when the baby is put in her arms is to check and to see if there are 10 toes and 10 fingers and if both ears are there and everything else. But that's not the real person. The real person's on the inside. And the soul of the individual is the real person. Thus, you can't see the real me. You merely see the tent or house in which I live. Now, Adam had a living spirit, but because of sin, he died spiritually. So consequently, he lost communications with God. This is what the Bible means when it says we're born dead in trespasses and sins. It means that we are born with a sin nature, and by virtue of what we receive through the genes from our father, we have the ability to commit personal sin. In fact, we're freed, we're told in Romans 6:20, from righteousness. When we get saved, we're freed from sin. So by nature, an unbeliever can only sin, and he's freed from doing anything right. That's why we can say to the unbeliever, the best you do does not count with God. In fact, it stands as filthy rags before him, Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteousnesses, God says, are as filthy rags. We're saying that man is born with a nature that's imperfect, thus it's labeled a sinful nature because of its imperfection. Thus, all that the unbeliever does is imperfect. This is the reason why perfectionists strive their entire life to acquire some means of perfection. And yet, the more they learn, the more they see how far short they come from perfection. It's like getting saved. When you first accept Christ, you recognize a principle that as a sinner, I can do nothing to please God. Thus, Christ had to die for me and make an atonement for my sin and provide for me through his death and resurrection a new life which I could not acquire by my works. And as the result of beginning to study the Word of God to see how God did it, we become increasingly aware of how dirty and filthy we are. Thus, the longer you're saved and the more you've been occupied with the word of righteousness, the greater your perception or perspective is of right versus wrong. And that's why Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? But only a mature Christian catches that point. That's why when you talk to an unbeliever and just even suggest the idea that he's a sinner, sometimes they're somewhat indignant. Me? He doesn't understand the word of God. He doesn't understand God's character. And of course, as you study the word of God and come in contact with God's character, what he is intrinsically, you of course say, oh man, I'm nothing, as you look at him. Well, man is born with a sin nature. He can produce human good, and he can sin in thought, word, and deed, as we think of the Balance Act or the scales of justice. But human good, religious or otherwise, cannot atone for human failure. In fact, God says the whole package stinks. And though your neighbor may be impressed with your good works, we're not saved by good works. That's why we're told, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith in Christ's finished work is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. Then God imputes to the sinner a goodness or a quality of goodness which is as good as his very own goodness, and thus we have been given a compatible nature. Now, when I accept Christ as my Savior, recognizing that I'm not saved by my works, to him that worketh not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Holy Spirit comes in to my life. He indwells me. My spirit is regenerated, and this is referred to as a divine nature. Now, within me are two powers or forces. For after I get saved, I still cart along with me a natural sinful nature. This is why Christians still sin. But I have been given a new nature. But I want you to notice this, that God never overrides the free will of an individual. Look at this again, verse 16. Here is the appeal. Paul says, here's the conclusion. Would you walk in the Spirit? In fact, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth, or is contrary to, or against the Spirit. The Spirit is against, or is contrary to, the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other. Nothing compatible between what you are intrinsically by nature and what you receive through the new birth. You received a new life, became a new creation, and what you received is totally opposed to what you were. Carnality means that you seek to live the Christian life on the basis of your natural abilities, normally the good ones. Thus, to employ natural qualities in seeking to live the Christian life means you have bombed out completely. This is why a person who's taken a short course from Carnegie, who has all of those PR qualities, finds it far more difficult to live the Christian life than a drunken bum who can do nothing right. Because he knows of anything that'll ever be done right, the Spirit of God must do it for him because he's strictly all thumbs. But the person who has perfected an external brand of hypocrisy, which has gotten him through the world in a fantastic way, has a tendency to rest upon his own accomplishments and thinking that being moral, nice, and using a scintillating personality is equivalent to living the Christian life. And nothing could be further from the truth. Living the Christian life is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, which is totally different than anything you have perfected in the flesh. That's important. If you don't see that, you will never live the Christian life. And for some people to say, as I have heard them say, boy, if that person would get saved, wouldn't they make a wonderful Christian? That person doesn't even understand the Christian life. Or they'd never make such a foolish statement. That's what the Lord Jesus fought when he says the publicans and harlots will go to heaven before you Pharisees. Self-inflicted righteousness, polished veneer, in making the flesh to appear to be something it's not, leads me closer to hell and further from the grace of God. That's why those who don't polish the external veneer will more readily respond to the gospel than one who is highly polished, highly educated, or highly religious. Well, notice what it says here, verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to the one to the other. So, we're introduced to our first foe. Your greatest and biggest enemy is yourself. So we refer to the flesh as the old sin nature by virtue of the fact that you received a new nature, which is a divine nature. And as we look at this nature, we look at an internal foe. Now this internal foe, the flesh, is aligned to the world, as we think of the world and its cosmos diabolicus philosophies. And then we think of the God of this world, His Majesty, the devil. Three opponents. An internal foe, which is automatically aligned to the world, which is referred to as an external foe. And the Lord Jesus said in John 2:15 and 16, 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that's there feeds your ego. So don't love the world. But by nature, being born a sinner, with natural flesh, with a natural sin nature, born in a realm where a world feeds what I am naturally, I have a natural affinity to the world. And in that condition, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot dig spiritual things because he's dead spiritually, as all he can understand is the world. So he puts all his marbles down here, the world. The devil is the god of this world, and he uses the world to lead the unbeliever, and he uses the world to tempt the believer. But when you yield to temptations, James 1, it's because you yield to an internal foe. Thus, the world cannot appeal to the Holy Spirit. There's no landing strip up here for the world to land. You have to be carnal, controlled by your flesh, so that the world can land and make its appeal. And you now can respond in the flesh. So the key to success in the Christian life, in withstanding the temptations of the world, is to walk in the Spirit. And while doing that, you're reckoning yourself dead to the flesh. Well, if you can, by faith, reckon yourself dead to the flesh, as though you were literally in the morgue, how could the devil use the world to make an appeal to a dead man? For you died in Christ. So Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I was crucified with Christ. I died in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet I'm not living any longer. God's living inside of me. This is a brand new life. Brand new power, brand new divine operating assets. The life I now live is totally separate from the life I lived before I was saved. The Christian spends all of his time learning how to utilize the divine operating assets given to him in grace through the indwelling Spirit that seeks to produce a quality of life through him that he cannot produce. But as difficult as it is for the unbeliever to do nothing to get saved, it's just as difficult for the believer to learn that he can do nothing to live the Christian life, because the tendency is to want to get in the act or straighten up your act or to help God out by adjusting your behavior pattern. Now, I'm not saying that the Spirit of God doesn't want to readjust our behavior pattern. He most certainly does. But we do not live the Christian life by seeking to readjust our behavior pattern. That's why the Christian does not make New Year's resolutions. Or does he make a vow with God? God, I've had nothing but trouble with this automobile. You get me out of this one, I'll never buy another one, whether it's an Olds or not. He's not here. What am I doing? I'm making a vow, and I'm telling God that I'm not going to do something. But that's not the way in which you live the Christian life, by making vows. You live the Christian life by yielding to the Holy Spirit. Now, God does not override your will. Have you noticed that? He says, walk in the Spirit. Then, verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under law. If you are led, if you may be, you may not be led of the Spirit. But if you are yielded to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, or filled with the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The only key to success in the Christian life is to walk in the Spirit, or to be under the Spirit's control, which involves a decision on your part to decide who's going to control your life. So we'll put a toggle switch out here, and we'll put the Holy Spirit on up. That means on, all systems go, spiritually. We'll put off down here, and we'll put old sin nature. And I have control of the switch. Isn't that wonderful? Just like with an unbeliever, God doesn't force anyone to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They must make the decision. The Spirit makes the appeal. Whosoever will may come. Will you? No. The choice is yours. Same principle is true with the believer. When the Bible says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Spirit. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as is exposed to the Word of God, the Bible, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thus, God's will versus your will, which includes the world, is the great conflict. Now, the tendency for the believer is to superimpose his will over the will of God. Now, in Minneapolis, where there was a good group of people in a hot apartment, over 33, I believe, were there. There was a gal that was there who was saved. And I was talking about living the Christian life. And I came across the word bitterness. And she was sitting behind me and she said, "I'm bitter." Well, she asked a few questions. I could tell she was. And then another asked some questions and on we went. And I didn't get back to her and I could see there was no point in it. But afterwards, I talked to her. This gal married an unbeliever, had a baby, she left him. She's now in a home for depressed young girls. She has mental problems. She is indeed bitter. And she told me that it was God's fault that she was in the predicament she was in. Because when she got married, she asked God to save that boy and God didn't come through. And it's God's fault she's in the predicament she's in. I couldn't believe it. I said, "Do you know what you're saying? Do you know the quality or character of God? Can God do anything wrong? God never does anything wrong. If anyone does anything wrong, we are wrong. He is never wrong. We are the sinners. He is holy." I pointed out to her that she flew right in the face of the Word of God. For the Bible says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them by your life." You presumed on God, which means I could stand out in front of a freight train and say, "God's able to make that train stop." And as I stand there, I say, "God, stop that train." And 5 minutes later, they're out there with putty knives scraping me up. He didn't stop the train. So I said, the devil said to the Lord Jesus, "Doesn't the Bible say that if you would jump off the pinnacle of the temple, why the angels wouldn't allow you to stub your toe?" And the Lord Jesus came back with the word of God and said, "Yes, but the Bible also says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God in vain." And that's exactly what you did. You said, "I'm going to violate the word of God and ask God to back my program." And now she's bitter because God left her down. And God did not leave her down at all. She left God down. She was not obeying the word of God. She was a very selfish, self-willed, tasty, smart aleck, blonde. Now, she became a classic illustration of superimposing one's will over the will of God, and then asking God to bless my program, to make it religious or appear to be spiritual. And that's the game that we're ever prone to play. And we may not make the mistake she made, and it may not be as glaring, but the principle's the same. And we're prone to do this daily. And thus, without a moment-by-moment desire within the heart of the believer to want to yield, to obey, or to walk in the Spirit means that I will automatically walk in the flesh, which means I must concentrate on fulfilling God's will every moment just by becoming lazy mentally, allowing my mind to drift, being occupied with NBC News. I will allow the world to spot me, as we're told in the last verse of James 1:27. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. And it means that the world will begin to direct your thinking by virtue of the fact that your brain has gone blank. I would say the principle would be true in anything that you do. If you're going to be successful at anything you do in life, you must concentrate on that or you will fail. How much more would this be true with a Christian responding to the Lord by virtue of the fact that there's so much arrayed against him? Everything stands against the word of God. Wherever you turn in this world, everything is designed to shift your thinking from divine perspective to the way the world looks at it in its effort to resolve its own problems. That's why socialism and communism become the greatest enemies to the Word of God or religion. Why? Because under the call letters of good in their effort to readjust humanity and to make the world a better place to live in, they seek to accomplish this objective by their own plan. And they reject God's divine plan. What Marx wanted and what God wants is identical. But how to get it is totally different. And one of the things that communism and socialism and the men in Washington who make laws fail to see, which our founding fathers, I might say, saw, which is why they designed a system of checks and balances. They recognized a principle that any man, no matter who he is, if given the power, will always misuse it and abuse it and use it to his own profit. So no man can be put in that position because no man can be trusted. No man. And when these politicians come along and say, "Can't you trust me?" Cursed is the man that puts his trust in the arm of flesh. God says there's a curse on me if I trust my own flesh. And he wants me to trust his? I can't even trust mine. That's why we're told, don't walk in the flesh. You can't trust it. You must walk in the Spirit. He's the only one you can trust. Now, three opponents. But your inner sin nature becomes your biggest problem. For you have to decide who's going to control your life. And it's not difficult at all. It's just as easy as getting saved. Which means if you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to control you, it's because you have made a decision mentally to not allow him to control you. You have said you're not going to. That's all there is about it. Because if you're willing to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow him to control your thinking, as a man thinketh, so is he. You will do what you're thinking. So the first thing the devil wants to do is captivate your thinking. That's where everything else stems from. Now, as we think of this old sin nature, let's look at some nomenclature, or that which might better identify it. We have here the word flesh, verses 16 and 17. Thus, as we look at the old sin nature, we have the word flesh, a synonym for the old sin nature. Now, that's Galatians 5:16. Now we have another one. It's referred to as the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. That means when I'm carnal, turn the toggle switch down, I become, in my thinking apparatus, like a natural man. So, that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3 as the carnal man. So, to allow my old sin nature to control me means I allow the flesh to fulfill its only function, which is to lust. When you're out of fellowship, when your toggle switch is down, when you're controlled by the sin nature, there is something you want. That's why when you're carnal, you want to buy something. You gals want to buy a new hat, new purse, new dress, new couch, new something. But you got to have something. And you think, boy, this will resolve my problem. If I could just get this, I'll be happy. And after you get it, you're more miserable than you were before. The fellas, they want new boats, new guns, new cars, and all the rest of it. And they think, but if I could only get that, I can satisfy my inner luster, which craves something. I've got to have something. Maybe just going to a high-class restaurant or something. But we're going to have a list here of the way it operates in just a moment. All right, it's called the carnal man. Now, it's also called the heart. And you have that in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, didn't the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 15:18-19 that those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart of man? For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, false witness, blasphemies, and so on. The heart then is used as a synonym for the old sin nature. For your heart really is what you think, not the organ that pumps your blood. So when it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, it merely means he places his faith, which is an exhale, in the Word of God, which tells him what Christ accomplished for him upon the cross. And through his resurrection, what he now can receive, namely new life through faith in Christ. But all of these terms are used to express the old sin nature, which is what we're talking about. And as we look at this, we now have manifestations of that sin nature. In contrast to, as we drop down to verses 22 and 23, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So how do we tell we're carnal? Well, when the flesh begins to operate according to verses 19 through 21, then we know that the Holy Spirit cannot produce verses 22 and 23. Now, the list that we have here is not a complete list. And that's why in verse 21 it says, "and such the like." The list that we have in verses 22 and 23 is not a complete list. But it does set forth, at least in part, what the Spirit of God seeks to do. Now, I might add a couple of other things in regards to this sin nature. According to Psalms 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I was born with this kind of a nature when I was born physically. So the origin of this nature comes through physical birth. I inherited it. I got it from my father's genes. And then we see that after we're saved, we still possess an old sin nature, so we will not lose this until we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. So when the Lord comes for us and we're with Him, then we will leave behind the flesh and this nature, which means there will be no problems in glory, and that will be taken care of. This old sin nature, according to the Word of God, is corrupt, incurably corrupt. It's unchangeable. It can do nothing good, and thus it's unprofitable. So you have that in Jeremiah 17:9, Romans 8:7 and 18, Romans 8:7 and 8, and John 6:63. So this is true of this sin nature. And this is why the believer must be filled with the Spirit, so that that natural nature does not control him, because this is all it can produce. In fact, someone made a statement that he had heard someone else made, I believe, who was studying psychology or something. Maybe he wasn't. I kind of forget the conversation. But they said, in effect, that grown-ups are nothing more than adults who have polished the veneer. That principle is true, because a newborn baby is just nothing but self. The whole world revolves around its crib. And the older they get, the more they want. So when you pass the cookie jar, they just go, "Mine!" And you try to calm this monster down a little bit. But actually, when they get older, though they may not manifest it that way, behind their eyes and the way their eyes sparkle, it's the same old thing. "I'm going to get that." But they just don't happen to reach out. They've, you know, polished their veneer a little bit more. But basically, the Bible says that's exactly true. That's really what we are. And it takes a divine intervention of the Holy Spirit to make the adjustments. Now, to find out whether you're carnal this morning, we should look over some of the manifestations of the flesh, so you can find out where you're at. Because this is exactly, though it's a partial list, what the flesh does. Now, we saw in verse 18, "But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." Which means I should include this dimension, I guess. We had three laws. The law of sin, which we looked at last week in Romans 8, 2 through 4. And when one gets saved, they're freed from the law of sin. But the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, was addressed to the flesh to prove to man that he was a sinner. So he has something to which to compare himself. So the law is perfectly righteous. It came from God. The problem is, man can't keep it. And the last commandment, of course, is internal, "Thou shalt not covet." And that's the name of the game. The luster of the sin nature. Every man covets. That's his whole basis of operation as a natural man. He always wants something. Whether it appears to be good or not, that's not the issue. The point is, he wants anything but the will of God by nature. Now, we have three laws. The old sin nature was condemned by the law of Moses. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore my sin and yours. But he also bore the condemnation of the law that was upon me, upon himself. So when Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet Christ liveth in me," that follows verse 19 where it says, "I through the law am dead to the law." This is what he's saying here. That's verses Galatians 2, 19 and 20. "I through the law am dead to the law." So he's saying this, look it. The law condemned me, but the law fulfilled its objective and purpose in executing my substitute. So the law fulfilled its penalty that should fall upon me by executing its vengeance upon my substitute. So by virtue of the fact that I died in Christ, the law cannot condemn me twice. I already died once in Christ under the law of double jeopardy. You can't hang a man twice. So now I am freed from the law of sin because I died in Christ. I'm freed from the Mosaic law and its condemnation because it already killed me in Christ. Well, now what law am I under? I'm under a new law and a higher law. I'm under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Romans 8:4. So I'm under a new law. And this is the law we're discussing. So the way in which you fulfill the righteousness of the Mosaic law is not by trying to keep the Mosaic law. The way in which you fulfill that law is by walking in the Spirit or by being filled or yielded to the Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to produce that quality of life through me. Is all he wants me to do is be available. Because for 1600 years, the Jews were used as exhibit A of how to live ungodly while you look a law in the face daily. That's what you have in Romans 3:19-20. Through the Jew, every man's condemned, because no man can keep the law. All right, verse 18. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, that brings up another point. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under law. All right. Let's look at Romans 7. We'll include one more dimension. Keep your finger there. Flip back to Romans 7. Romans 6, 7, and 8 give us, those three chapters give us a amplification of what Paul gives us in capsule form, just a verse or two in Galatians. By faith now, rest in this principle, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So consequently, verse 12, you don't have to allow sin to reign as a king, or to control your body, that you should obey it in the lust. Notice the word lust thereof. That's all that sin nature can do. The word sin in the singular in chapter 6 is in reference to your sin nature. Verse 13, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to that sin nature, but rather yield yourselves unto God as those who are now alive from the dead. You are risen with Christ. And now you live in the light of that new resurrected life, which is now in you through that Spirit of Christ that indwells you. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now that's his point. Verse 18, chapter 6, you were made free from that sin nature. You were liberated. Remember what Paul said in chapter 5? Stand fast in the liberty wherewith God has made you free. What did he free us from? He freed us from our sin nature, ourself, we're our biggest problem, and he freed us from the law which damned us and gave us a guilt complex and showed us what a mess we were. Verse 22, but now being made freed from sin, we now become the servants of God. We were freed to serve God. So we're not freed to go nuts. We're not freed to sin. The very thing we were freed from was sin. The only thing left to do is to fulfill God's righteousness if all that we have been freed from was in opposition to God. In fact, there's only one realm to be freed. So Jesus said, if I make you free, you'll be free indeed. Then I can come to a logical conclusion. Freedom can only be found in one place. Freedom can only be found in one person. True freedom only comes through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no freedom. It's impossible to obtain freedom apart from Christ. Thus, this country has enjoyed a measure of freedom in years gone by. Why? Because of the biblical principles put in the Constitution and Bill of Rights. But Christ gave me that freedom. In the measure this country turns from the Word of God, I will become enslaved into sin, and we will see the manifestations of the flesh, as we'll look at it in a moment in Galatians, all over the place. So we'll have to pass laws to protect the homosexuals so that it isn't called what it's called in the Word of God, sin. Chapter 7, verse 4, Romans. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. Well, how did you become dead to the law? You died in Christ. See, Paul put it in Galatians 2:19, I'm crucified with Christ. Or I, through the law, I'm dead to the law. I was crucified with Christ. So he puts it this way, by the body of Christ. That you should be married to another. Catch the relationship? Going to have a wedding next Saturday. Married to another. To another of a different kind. To who? Well, even to him who was raised from the dead. Oh, he's the bridegroom. That you should bring forth fruit unto God. Now the whole principle is a love affair like marriage. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, old sin nature, synonym for the sin nature, the motions of sins which were by the law, did work in our members. In other words, the law defined the motions. To bring forth fruit unto death, all that my sin nature produced by way of works was dead works. Why? Because we're born dead. Thus, all the works that a dead man produces is labeled by God dead. Do you mean to tell me the bandages he wraps at the hospital, God calls dead? Right. Do you mean to tell me that all the money he donated to the church, God calls dead? Right. I don't care what he does. The first thing he needs is a new life in Christ. And all that he produces from that natural nature, no matter what kind of a personality or how educated he may be, God says he's a dead man. He needs new life. He needs to become a brand new creation in Christ. So the first message that you approach a person with is not changing his lifestyle. It's how to become a new creature in Christ. Have you been born again? That's the first message. Most religions, I might say, include everyone as a Christian and actually think they're preaching the gospel if they proclaim Christian principles and a little bit of positive thinking. And if this person incorporates some principles of the Bible, that they're living the Christian life, and they must be a Christian by how they live. And this is why unbelievers say, aren't all religions good? Look at the good people in all of them. Good people has nothing to do with it at all. In fact, in Adam, all die. I don't care if they are living perfect. Just by virtue of the fact they're born the wrong side of the tracks, their federal head is Adam. They haven't shifted teams to the second federal head, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. They go to hell. I don't care how they live. People don't know the Bible, so they can't understand the fact that there is two races. The first Adam and the second Adam. You've got to shift teams, switch teams, become a new creation in Christ. All right, let's go on, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law because of your marriage. You're married to Christ. That being dead in sins, wherein you were held captive, enslaved to sin, that we should serve now in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the Mosaic Law. And the letters in reference to the Mosaic Law, as we'll see. What should we say then? Is the law sin, the Mosaic Law? Well, God forbid. It did have a function. Well, what did it do? Well, I had not known sin, but by the law pinpointed it. Well, what did the law say? Well, the law said in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Oh, now I see. I'm declared a sinner. And James 2:10 says, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. Your goose is cooked. Let's go on. Verse 8. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now catch that. It's a simple principle illustrated by your kids. If you don't want your kids or want your kids to do something, tell them the opposite. As you leave the house and say, now, Junior, don't eat those cookies. Oh, he can hardly wait for you to get out the drive. Pow! That command actually stimulated him to move in a direction that you did not want him to move in. This is exactly what it says here. The law actually challenges my sin nature because it's sinful by nature, and the very presence of that law forces me or puts me in a position where I want to beat it. That's why when they put 55-mile-an-hour signs down the highways, the natural tendency is to go at least 56. I will not go 55. I'm at least going to go 56. In fact, I'm going to touch 57. And if they're not picking them up at 59, I'll go 59. But it illustrates the principle because that's exactly the way we operate by nature. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. The law just turned my insides to say, in effect, I'm going to do that anyway. So the law had a purpose. And as we look at these laws now, we see that by virtue of our faith in Christ and being married to another of a different kind, we have the Spirit of Christ within, which frees me from what I am and its natural affiliation with the world and the devil. It also frees me from the law, which had an explicit purpose of condemning my nature. But when I turn the toggle switch down after I'm saved, I do not lose the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed on the day of redemption. I grieve the Spirit by refusing to allow him to control me. I give in to the flesh, and immediately I have a guilt complex because I put myself back in a place where the law says, you bugger. And that's why when you're carnal, you feel guilty. The law condemns you again because you put yourself back in the place where the law still has control. over your skin. And that's why you get... And the way, of course, to resolve that is to confess your sins, be filled with the Spirit, move on. All right, back to Galatians. Let's look at the flesh. The works, verse 19, of the flesh, which means we have here a list of things that only the flesh can do. In fact, this is what the flesh enjoys. It's what it wants to do. In fact, the dirtier it is, the quicker it wants to get dressed up and get there. The works are manifested, of the flesh are manifested, which are these. Now you have in verse 19, four sexual sins mentioned. Whenever you see a society become increasingly degenerate, such as our own, it will duplicate the lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah, which has always been used in the Bible to illustrate that type of life. The flesh, in its effort to indulge, is never satisfied, just like you're never satisfied with what you purchase or buy. And in talking to a stockbroker, a young fella who was at the Bible study, he readily conceded to the principle which I brought out to him, that no matter how much money his clients have, if they're a millionaire or have 5 million, if they have five, they want 10. If they have one, they want two. If they have 50,000, they want 100,000. That's normal for the flesh and the only way it can think. Now, the same principle is true in the legitimate area of sex, for God invented it, by virtue of the fact that the flesh wants to indulge in new dimensions of ecstasy. It will devise, twist, and pervert what God gave as legitimate use, but by virtue of the fact that they do not have the Holy Spirit to make sex what God designed it to be, wonderful and beautiful, which means only children of God, those who are believers, can enjoy sex in a dimension that God designed it, that no one believer can even get a hold of. So they're even messing up there and don't even realize it. So what do? They take sex and they make it strictly sensual, and then they twist it and give it new sexual dimensions in an effort to satisfy the natural yearnings of the flesh. So you have it listed here. Let's look at it. Now, the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these: adultery. Thus, that, of course, is sexual activity with another who is married to another man or woman, called in the Word of God adultery. And then you have mentioned fornication, which involves sexual relationship with another member of the human race, a man or woman, whatever the case may be, who is unmarried. Now, this is becoming interesting. Apparently, what we're going to go through here next Saturday is unusual, because the tradition today is not to have any ceremony, which I'm not necessarily advocating, but it appears as though that the average young boy and young girl in the average college, where it seems to be more prominent, decide to live together just to see how things will work out. And if it works, fine. If it doesn't, well, we'll shift teams and try another. And this is being practiced all over the place. Now, it merely sets forth the truth of the Word of God. These young people, for the most part, are not Christians. They're doing what comes natural to the flesh. So you shouldn't expect anything different, according to the Word of God. Isn't that what it says here? Verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifested this way. And that's all they've got, is an old sin nature, referred to here as flesh. So obviously the only way they can live is that way. So the issue isn't saying, now you shouldn't do that. The issue is, you know what you need? You need Christ. That's the issue. Because if they don't get Christ, even if they did readjust their behavior pattern in that area, they just merely go to hell living a different lifestyle. So our objective is to introduce them to Christ. And he'll resolve that problem if they allow him. All right, then we go on to uncleanness, which deals with mental adultery, which is what the Lord Jesus referred to in Matthew 5 to the Pharisees, who prided themselves in the fact that they did not indulge in these very things listed here because they had trained their flesh and denied their flesh those things that they really wanted. Now, isn't that interesting? That's why I mentioned the pagan religions and castration. There's one way to resolve that problem, by virtue of the fact that the natural tendency of the natural heart is to think before it acts, mental activity. So the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, well, indeed, you do condemn the whores in town and the lady who was caught in adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman and that's not sin. But if you lust after her in your heart, you fulfill this principle, uncleanness, right here. And it's as though you did it already, as God looks at what the man thinks. Now, isn't it strange? Really, it isn't. That there are so many X-rated movies, books that deal with pornography, and even our advertising media suggests sexually to catch the attention of those driving by. What's a billboard paper, whatever? They use this right here, catch your mental attention, hoping that by giving you a dimension of what they know your mind loves to indulge in, you might even buy the product that put that sign there to give your mind a chance to whirl. That's what they're hoping. See, if you know the Bible, you can even understand the psychology that's back behind advertising and how they manipulate your inner luster and seek to appeal to a natural bend in nature that they know you've got. Yet if you talk to the guy who wrote the ads, he'd probably say, "Oh, I'm not a sinner. I can't believe it." But that's how blind people are. And yet that's the very principle that makes their whole business move. Well, then you've got the next word, lasciviousness, which is a desire, which is a perpetual walking desire in the same area. Of course, the cops can't do anything. Well, in fact, they wouldn't do anything about the other two either. Verse 20. Now you have sins that manifest themselves within, as we think of idolatry, witchcraft, and hatred. And these sins actually are mental attitudes which reflect themselves towards God. Idolatry. And idolatry is that mental attitude which puts anything before the Lord. So you've heard individuals mention the almighty dollar. That means they are committing idolatry. They are worshiping the buck. Now they may worship individuals, they may worship nature, they may worship many things. But if a person does not know Christ and is not filled with the Spirit, by virtue of this nature, they must worship something in the devil's world. It's a fixed law. They have no choice in the matter. So their whole mental bend is towards the world and something they can acquire or accomplish or some way in which they can make their niche. And that's their God. I don't care how nice it may appear. They may put an emphasis on education. They may build 150 orphanage homes. But their objective is to make a niche. And they put that ahead of Jesus Christ. And I have nothing against orphanage homes if the person knows Christ. But that's the key. What's motivating the person? Not what are they doing. All right? Idolatry. Then what do you have? Witchcraft. Well, that's interesting. You see, you have everything mentioned in the newspapers. Because the newspapers report on flesh. The latest actions of the flesh. What's flesh doing today? Witchcraft. Now in the Greek, the word is pharmakeia, from which we get our word pharmacy. Well, that's simple. We think of drugs. But here, when used in the Word of God, pharmacy is always in reference to drug addiction. That's what he's talking about there. So we think of witchcraft, we probably think of this, you know, the Halloween witch on her broom. That's not it at all. It's talking about drug addiction. And I suppose maybe the witch's brew might bring the principle across. But you see, the flesh in its effort to obtain a new thrill, apart from sexual activity, will turn to drugs. And there seek another dimension or thrill in its effort to move in a way that gratifies the flesh. So when the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, we have that principle mentioned as well, because we have in verse 21, envy murders drunkenness. So the flesh then takes what can be legitimately used, takes it in excess, and uses it as a way of escape, and provides another dimension or thrill for the flesh. Well, back up to verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, which is mental hostility. And the Lord Jesus again said in Matthew 5, if you hate someone, it's as though you murdered them. A cop can't pick you up for hating someone, but as God looks at the individual, it's identical. It merely means you would wish the worst upon that person, but you're not really going to do it. You're just going to think it. And God says that's really what you are, even though you're unwilling to actually do it. And this is why the Bible says we're sinful, we're sinners, because this is the only way our sin nature can operate. That means even when this odd person says, "I don't hate anyone," they're a liar. That's all our flesh can do. If you're sitting here this morning and there's someone that bugs you, that irritates you, do you realize that that's the flesh? God's not a respecter of persons. He recognized the source of sin. You need to recognize the source of sin. And I don't care what that person has done even to you. The Lord Jesus, when reviled, reviled not again. He did not hate those who nailed him to the cross. In fact, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't understand how that sin nature directs them and how they're so beautifully aligned to the world, its philosophy, as well as the devil who sought to kill and eliminate the Lord Jesus, and consequently they were pawns." And the Lord recognized that. They don't know what they're doing. And the believer is told, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You don't tackle their natural nature. You present to them a new life, a new nature. And it's a spiritual battle. And you beseech God through prayer to use the Word of God to show them another dimension which is invisible. And as they place their faith in Christ, then He then gives them the power and a new life and the victory over that which would cause them to hate. But you see, the believer ought to see that. And hatred is that which puts you in a position where you kill yourself. And as I mentioned before, there's all kinds of pills on the market today by way of natural vitamins. And as we think of Shackley's, aloe vera, and organic gardening, and whole milk, and all the rest of it, I am convinced that the better way to prolong your life is to be filled with the Spirit. For the way in which your countenance will fall and your heart will become heavy, intentions will mount, and your nerves will begin to react, and your heart will begin to pound, will invariably because you're not resting in Christ. And that's better than Shackley's, resting in Christ. Now, I'm not against good food, don't get me wrong. I'm merely using it as an illustration that Jesus Christ is better than anything you can eat. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, even if it's made out of whole wheat, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," which means God's word takes priority over organic bread. I don't care if you grind your flour with your own knuckles and lap it up before it has a chance to dissipate in the air. All right, let's go on. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, hurt feelings, emulations, jealousy of others, envy. That's exactly what the word means. And then, of course, we have wrath, outbursts of emotions. That's the flesh. The flesh is envious. The flesh is jealous. And the person just sitting there looking so sweet while they envy another, as a girl envies another girl's hairdo or their clothes or their boyfriend or something else. Jealous. It's like going out in the backyard, taking a baseball bat and driving yourself in the ground. And then they go to the clinic and tell the doctor, "There's something wrong with me." 80% of them, they can't find anything wrong, so they send them a head shrinker. Well, I already know what's wrong with them. All you have to do is know the Word of God. That's why they sent them to a psychologist. Now, if the psychologist knew the Bible, they'd say, "Who do you hate? Who have you been envying? Whose boyfriend or girlfriend do you want?" That's what he'd say. But they don't know that much. They've picked up a few things. I might say, they're becoming more efficient by virtue of the fact that they're stealing, as all apostates must, which the devil must, principles from the Word of God, because the devil is absolutely empty and has nothing to offer to anyone. And if they do come up with something, it's because they stole a principle from the Word of God. That's exactly what AA does. They stole all the principles and left out Christ. That's why they look good. And you go through AA and you will find every principle I'm talking about with one person missing. Jesus Christ, and He's the master key to make the whole thing work. I wouldn't touch AA with a 10-foot pole. Why? Because they stole all the principles from the Word of God while they're straight-arming Jesus Christ off a right tackle to change the behavior pattern of that drunk so he can go to hell sober. Tragic! But what gives them validity? Apostates must steal principles from the Word of God. Where are they going to go to get it? A horoscope? And that's why the more genuine a thing appears, the more they've stolen principles from the Word of God. But they'll always leave out the key,
Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you have Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated by the Spirit? Have you become a new creation in Christ? Is Christ in you? Do you know you have eternal life? Boy, they wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. That'd be too biblical. Christ is the key to life. He is the theme of the Word of God. The first message and the first person one must embrace is Jesus Christ. Never mind the Bible until you know the author. Once you know him, the Bible makes sense. Otherwise, it's macaroni and spaghetti. The natural man doesn't dig it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Well, verse 21. We have the words envying. That's a mental attitude. Murderers. Mental. And, of course, the actual deed. Drunkenness. Revelings. Partying. Which we read in Peter. Now, as we think of drunkenness, I might as well turn over to Proverbs. Let's flip back to Proverbs 23, if you would, and we'll close with this. Those of you who brought your lunch, you can take a sandwich out right now while we're ruffling the pages. Proverbs 23. I hope you don't mind if the services are somewhat long. I've preached now an hour and 5 minutes. 65 minutes. We have a lot of people that drive from other areas. Several families come from Duluth. Several come from Orrin Cook, or some do, towards Cloquet. So when they come, they're not always able to come to the second service. So I try to conduct the services like you would a class in a classroom, like a seminary. Study the Bible. And if you can get an hour's classwork in here to study the Word of God, which is really the responsibility of the pastor. The whole purpose of a pastor is to teach the Word. That's all he doesn't have to go to a hospital and pat someone on the head. That's not in the scriptures. If you listen, when you get to the hospital, the Lord Jesus will pat you on the head because you'll know how to let him do it. And I won't have to be there because I can't even help myself, let alone you. And you think me standing there, folding my hands, is going to really give you internal comfort when your gizzard is about to be cut? Oh, no. Now, I can get spooky and say, oh, God, guide the surgeon's knife and all the rest of it. And you're sitting there and say, boy, I hope this bird's getting through. But what I'm talking about here is something totally different than me standing there praying with you. I'm trying to show you what the Spirit of God wants to give to you through mental stability. And as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Only God the Spirit can give you that and manage so you can sit there while the surgeon lifts his knife and be relaxed. And he's more nervous than you are. Say, what this guy got? Did you give him something? Nothing. You sure you didn't give him some kind of, you must have shot something in him. How could he be so happy and lay there like that? And you say, he doesn't know it, but I'm filled with the Spirit. And the preacher didn't even pray. I don't even need him. I got something better. I got the Holy Spirit. Radke, stay home. And I will. Plus, I don't usually go to bed till 3 in the morning. They always operate at 6. So I'd have to hit you before I went to bed. So don't hold your breath waiting for me. All right, Proverbs 23. I think this is the chapter I want. All right, verse 29. Who has woe? Now, this is what the flesh produces now when it speaks of drunkenness. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? Just see, I just couldn't help but think of this little green building a block away called the Wandering Pines. Well, that's what they used to call it, I guess. And the fella, he opened it up every Saturday night and Sunday night. In fact, we had the two biggest businesses in town. I think we had a few more cars than he did, but we were competing. And the only thing is that I understand that the last few weeks he was open, he always wound up in a brawl and somebody decked him and he figured I had enough. You got it right here. You see, now, you can come here and be filled with the Spirit, hear the Word of God, and get the same thrill internally by the Holy Spirit that they have to get through a bottle which turns around and causes them to deck one another. And they call that living. And the next morning, she's putting beefsteaks on his eyes. And then he's saying, what happened, honey? Where was I? Who pointed me in the wrong direction? Who got me? Well, that's exactly what you got here. Verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without a cause? Who's got red eyes? Class A road maps on his eyeballs. Verse 30, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go and seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. And back to sexual sins. Mental to begin with, your eyes shall behold strange women, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, they shall say, and I wasn't sick. A freight train ran over me. Nothing was wrong. They beat me up. I didn't even feel it while they wrapped me. And I wake up in the morning and say, wow, what happened? But because all I have is an old sin nature, I can hardly wait to tonight to do it again. The story of my life as an unbeliever. What else is there? Wine, women, and song. You mean there's something else? I thought when I looked at Christians before I got saved, if I was going to accept Christ as my Savior and live like that, you might as well commit suicide. All I did was live in church. All I saw, walking around carrying a Bible all the time. My goodness, what do you do for excitement? But when I got saved, the Spirit of God opened my eyes to an area of excitement that was so far greater than wine, women, and song that I said to my wife after we got saved, and though we still went to the bars for a while, boy, I didn't enjoy that tonight at all. Did you, honey? And she said, I didn't either. I said, I don't think the Lord likes that. And I didn't even read 1 Peter 4. I didn't know that was in the Bible. But the Spirit of God was working on my heart, and I was becoming occupied and fascinated with Jesus Christ. And he began to change my lifestyle, not because I had to give up something, but because I wanted to change. I had something better. It's like moving up from marbles to the big leagues. And when this young fellow was asked to play on first base, he went back to the boys he played marbles with, and he gave them all his marbles. And they said, aren't you going to play marbles with us anymore? He said, no, I got something better. Now, he could have stood on first base and said, boy, I could be playing marbles. I could be playing marbles, and I got to be out here catching a baseball. No, to him, it was a step up. He had something better. And so it is with the filling of the Spirit. When you come to know Christ and God gives you a brand new life, God says, would you allow me through my Spirit to reproduce through you a life which is out of this world? Because to live in the flesh means that all you can do is to be hateful, jealous, wrathful, blow your temper, get drunk, think of immorality. That's all you can do. Gimme, gimme, gimme. That's the world at its best. That's all they've got. So when you watch television, you're watching nothing more than a organized, planned story which reproduces the lust of the flesh. And you watch it on television every night and think that's great. Isn't that wonderful? That's tragic. That's not living, that's murder. That's not Christianity, that's the devil. When we're carnal, we love it. We love it. Because after you get saved, you still possess a sin nature which loves the world, loves the devil, loves the lust. And when you got up this morning, you had a little man inside of you called the flesh, or old sin nature, or heart, which said, why don't you stay in bed? And one foot went out and you stuck her back in. And the Spirit of God said, why don't you listen to the Word of God? And you stuck your foot out. And the old sin nature said, boy, isn't this bed soft? Yes, it's soft. I almost got out. And your old sin nature said, and after all, Radke's going to speak over an hour and you're going to be starved to death when you get out. And your flesh... And the Holy Spirit said, yes, but you're already 273 pounds. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so I'm glad you're here. Aren't you glad I'm here? Would have been terrible if I wouldn't have shown up. I almost stayed in bed. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. You may be here this morning and be missing the time of your life because you don't know Christ. You don't possess eternal life. Becoming a child of God is the easiest thing in the world. You do nothing but simply believe that Jesus Christ did it all for you and dying in your stead upon the cross, taking care of what you are, a sinner, and what you've done by way of sinning. He died for all that. And through his resurrection, he now, as a living Savior, wants to give you something totally new, totally different from what you received through your first birth. It's called a new life in Christ. And as all you do is take God at his word and believe that he that hath the Son hath life. To as many as received him, Christ, to them does God give the authority to become a child of his. The church, the clergyman, cannot give you that authority, but God does. God will say, look it, you can call yourself my child if you just receive Christ as your Savior. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him, Christ, who justified by his death upon the cross the ungodly, that sinner's simple childlike faith in Christ is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. You can be saved right now if you place your faith in Christ. And if you've done that, you've made that decision. The next question is, as the result of having that Spirit, are you controlled by him? Are you walking in the Spirit? Or have you been walking in the flesh? And as we've looked at the characteristics of the flesh, did the Spirit of God show you that that's really the way you've been living? You've been jealous. You've been hateful. You lust for things. You want things. You desire things. You're not content with such things as you have. That means you're nervous. You're not at peace. And the Spirit of God wants to produce a peace in your life, which only he can produce. Because God has taken you on as his responsibility, you don't have a worry in the world, as all you have to do is cast all your cares upon him. Because he cares for you, and if he cares for you, can he do a better job than you can? Father, we confess our sin of seeking to design our own plans, to go our own way, to do our own thing, and to grieve the Spirit of God. May we be quick to confess our sins, to accept your forgiveness, and to walk in the Spirit. And so we thank you, dear Father, for that Spirit you gave us to enable us to live a life that's pleasing to thee and to produce a life that's supernatural. And for this we give thee thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.